We've got a son named Joey who's 9 years old. He's taking Taekwondo lessons. He's an orange belt. The other day, Joey asked me, "Dad, can you buy me a black belt?" I said, "No, I'm not going to buy you a black belt." He said, "But I thought you were nice." I said, "If I were nice, I might buy you a black belt, but I love you. And if I bought you a black belt, it wouldn't be very meaningful. And if one day you earned a black belt, you wouldn't enjoy it as much because you already have a black belt." If you're here tonight and you have a black belt, you know the great feeling that it is to earn that rank. If you're here tonight and you're a scientist and you've made some kind of discovery that helps other people, you know what an amazing feeling that is. If you're here and you've had the privilege of actually saving someone's life, you know what an incredible rush that is. Can you have the feeling of great athletic achievement, scientific discovery, saving someone's life without going through all the work and toil? The answer is yes. By using drugs. If I were merely, quote, nice, I would encourage you to do drugs because dopamine and all those feel-good chemicals would explode in your brain and make you feel like a champion. But if I were loving, I would discourage you from doing that because it wouldn't be very meaningful. And if you continued to use drugs and actually achieve something significant one day, it would likely compromise your capacity to enjoy that moment. Now I realize how unclear I can be. And so I don't want anyone leaving tonight saying that Ken's big idea was do drugs and feel like a champion. Because that's not what I'm saying. If God were merely, quote, nice, God might encourage us to pursue sexual pleasures with whomever, however. But God is not merely nice. God loves us. And so he calls us to pursue a sexual path that will lead to deep meaning, true fulfillment, and ultimately to our wholeness. We're in a series right now in the book of Ephesians called Spirit-Filled Relationships. And we've seen how when God enters the house of who we are, he initiates a divine renovation. He rebuilds us so that we become more beautiful and whole. God resurrects us so that we become new and glorious, reflecting the character of Jesus. And we've seen how when we are made new, we relate to people around us in a new way. And tonight we're going to explore how when we are made new, we relate to each other in new ways as sexual beings. Listen to God's word from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. God says to us through sacred scripture, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Let's pray. Living God, as this passage in Scripture affirms, and as Jay's testimony also attests to, we thank you for your immense love for us. We pray tonight through your word and through the example of Christ and through the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to respond to your love by offering ourselves to you as living sacrifices, holy and set apart for you. For this is true and proper worship. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I indicated, tonight we're going to explore what it looks like as new creatures to relate in new ways as sexual beings to each other. And when we respond to God's good call on our life to do this, we express our love for God, our love for ourselves, and our love for each other. Now, when God calls us to avoid sexual immorality in this passage and to pursue sexual purity, don't hear that as God being anti-sex or anti-pleasure. God, after all, created sex. He created human beings with the capacity to enjoy the pleasures accompanied with sex. In the passage, Paul says, among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. The original Greek word that is translated sexual immorality into English is the word porneia, from which we get the word pornography. Now, when this word porneia first came into the Greek language, it referred to sex with a prostitute. But by the time the New Testament part of the Bible was written, porneia also included adultery, which means having sex with someone who is married, if you're a single person, or if you're a married person, having sex with someone other than your spouse. During the time the New Testament was written, we also know the word porneia in the Greek referred to two single people having sex with each other. And that's why in some of our translations, the word porneia, depending on the context, is also translated fornication. Now, when God and Scripture define sexual immorality as sex outside of marriage, it sounds so throwback to our modern ears, so traditional, so narrow, so restrictive. Especially in a world where we are encouraged to pretty much follow our every feeling and impulse, especially our sexual ones. We live in a world that has been profoundly impacted by the ideas of Freud, who taught that it was unhealthy to in any way hold back our sexual desires. We live in a time where many people say the more sex with the more people, the better. People talk about hooking up and describe sex not as something sacred and special, but as something casual, like a handshake. But thoughtful secular social scientists like the anthropologist Dr. Helen Fisher, in her popular TED Talks, says, quote, "There is no such thing as casual sex." She explains, "Sexual climax releases a rush of certain neurotransmitters and hormones. The neurotransmitter dopamine intensifies the sensation of romantic love, while the hormones oxytocin and vasopressin deepen our emotional attachment to the other person. And this is partly why, after we've made love with someone, we feel such a powerful, or can feel such a powerful sense of union with them." Or as Dr. Gordon Neufeld points out, the secular psychologist who teaches at UBC, quote, "Sex is like human contact cement, invoking a sense of union and fusion, creating one flesh." Even though Professor Neufeld is not a Christian, he's in complete agreement with the teaching of Genesis 2:24 that sex makes two people one flesh. And if sex makes two people one flesh, then it would make sense that in the safety of a lifelong covenant like marriage, it could lead to real meaning, delight, and even powerful healing. But it would also make sense if sex is potentially this powerful, if it were misused outside of marriage, that it might lose its potency to enable us to bond powerfully with another human being. It might compromise our capacity for true intimacy, and it might even damage us in some way. If God were merely nice, God might encourage us to pursue sexual pleasure with whomever, however. But God is more than merely nice. God loves us, and so God invites us down a path that will lead to deeper meaning, eventually true fulfillment and wholeness. John Mayer is a popular singer. He's dated a number of attractive women, and in a very candid interview on pornography, he says, and I quote, "You wake up in the morning, open a thumbnail page, and it leads to a Pandora's box of visuals. There have probably been days when I saw 300 naked women before I got out of bed. Internet pornography has absolutely changed my generation's expectations. How does that not affect the psychology of having a relationship with somebody? It's got to. This is my problem now. Rather than meet someone new, I would rather go home and replay the experiences I've already had. Thank you, John, for being so honest and for reflecting what so many people think and feel. If God were merely, quote, nice, he would encourage us all to use pornography and to masturbate because that can simulate the actual pleasures of sex. But God doesn't do that because God loves us, and that might prevent us from having a real relationship with a real human being. Dr. David Levy is a computer scientist and the CEO of a leading computer software company that specializes in making robotic pets. He predicts that within 40 years, sexual intimacy with robots will be just as common as sexual intimacy with human beings. He goes on to say, quote, marriage to robots may be better than human relationships, offering the upsides of normal marriage without the downsides of infidelity, illness, conflict, and complex differences. Robots do not grow up in dysfunctional families. Well, he has a point. The only question we should ask is, does the robot make me happy? Again, if God were merely nice, he might encourage us to go for robots instead of human beings because they are simpler. But God loves us, and so God doesn't encourage us down that path. God wants us to experience a real relationship with a real human being, not necessarily romantic and sexual, but any kind of relationship. God wants us to experience a real relationship with our real selves, that is, our true selves, and a real relationship with our Creator God. This entire passage of Scripture is rooted in the assumption that we are dearly beloved children of God. That's why Paul says this in verse 1. You are dearly beloved children of God, and therefore, Paul says, walk in the way of love. Paul is saying God's love flows toward you in a way that's more abundant than the waters of Niagara Falls. Respond to that love by walking in love. And when we honor God's good call for our lives as sexual beings, and God wills our best always, we express our love for God, we demonstrate love for ourselves, and we will demonstrate love for the people right around us. But first, how does this express love for God? We live in a time and place, as I mentioned, where we're encouraged to basically follow our every impulse and feeling. I was in a conversation with someone who's given me permission to relate this to you. I'm not going to mention any names. But this person was describing to me how his girlfriend was breaking up with him. And he said, but don't you sense God's presence in our relationship? And she said, yes, implication being God wants me to stay in this relationship. But then she said, but I just can't deny my feelings, that is, of wanting to break up with you. You know, we live in a world where for many people, their feelings, our feelings are our North Star, our guiding light. If you're here tonight, and you're seeking to walk in the way of God, then chances are, generally speaking, your feelings are actually in alignment with God's will for you. And so your feelings can be a very positive source of guidance for you. If you're walking away from God, conversely, your feelings probably aren't in alignment with God's feelings and will for your life much of the time. But even if you're walking toward God and you can generally trust your feelings, there will be times when your feelings will not be in alignment with God's will. Jesus Christ was the person on earth whose feelings were more aligned with God's feelings and will than anyone else. And yet there was at least one time where it seems as though Jesus' feelings and God's will were at odds. The night before Jesus was to go to the cross and die as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven, Jesus knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, this cup of suffering. But not my will be done, but thy will be done." And if Jesus prayed that, we would do well to pray, "God, show me if there is a difference between my feelings and your feelings, between my will and your will." Many years ago, when I was much younger and single, I was in a dating relationship with someone for whom it was her first relationship. I was her first boyfriend, her first love. And it was really magical. And partway through the relationship, she said to me, "I want you to be the first guy I have sex with." She said, "I know we're so young that we're not thinking about marriage and we might not be married, but still, I want you to be the first." I was really flattered. I took that as a very meaningful compliment. And by the way, when something in Scripture is really clear, like sex is intended for marriage, we don't need to pray for guidance and discernment. "Oh, show me the way here, God." Because God has shown us the way, okay? I hate to break the bad news, but God has shown us the way. What we need to pray for is the strength to follow God's will, that for God's desires, to be filled with the Spirit so that we would be able to embrace what God is clearly calling us to do. And so I said to her, we really need to do what would be most honoring to God here. And I want you to save yourself for your future husband, whoever he may be." And you know, to be honest, there was a part of me that would have loved to have slept with her. And when we say no to our own feelings and say yes to the will of God, it can feel in the moment like a sacrifice. But this is what God calls us to. In the text, the Apostle Paul says, "Follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children," you've been loved, "and so walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Paul is saying, look, we've been loved by God. So we're to walk in love. He sacrificed for us in Jesus on the cross. We are therefore to sacrifice for him. Paul similarly writes in Romans 12, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of his great love for us, let us offer our bodies, our whole selves, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our true and proper worship." And so when we say yes to God's will for us sexually, it's an expression of love to God that may involve sacrifice. When we say yes to God's will for our lives sexually, it's also an expression of love to us, to ourselves, because God has our best at heart. My relationship with God is really precious to me, as is true of many of you here tonight. During my recent sabbatical, I went down to California, invited Jay. I thought he would appreciate this. And we traveled to a monastery and spent several days in almost total silence. And I remember engaging in what the monks describe as centering prayer, just sitting and breathing deeply. I'm so easily distracted. So I benefited from the counsel of a missionary to Japan who learned how to meditate from Zen monks in Japan. And she says, just start counting when you're mind gets distracted. Odd number. Inhale through your nose. Exhale. Even number. 2. Inhale. 3. Exhale. 4. And there were a couple of times when I was engaged in this centering prayer that I felt such a mystical sense of union with God that this thought went through my mind. I said to myself, I wonder if this is better than the sensual pleasures of lovemaking. or sailing, and I love to sail, or eating a really good meal? It's just a question that floated through my mind. My relationship with God is precious to me. I don't want to do anything to compromise it. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, when we sin sexually, we sin against our own bodies. It's not as though sexual sin is worse than other sins, but it's so connected to who we are that it has the capacity to undermine our spirit and connection with God. More positively put, Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And I don't want to do anything willfully to obscure the lens of my personhood so that I am no longer able to truly see God. When I was single, I was in another period of my life. I had a girlfriend at the time. But this third person kept urging me to meet this other person. And so one day, I was about to meet this other person in a coffee shop. It wasn't a date, but just getting together for coffee with someone I'd never met. And I walk into the coffee shop and I notice that there is this strikingly beautiful woman sitting alone. I think, I wonder if she's the one I'm supposed to meet. Feeling a bit nervous, feeling a little hesitant. Take a breath, walk over and say, "Excuse me, are you so-and-so?" She nods her head, says yes. I sit down, we start talking. And over the course of our conversation, I feel powerfully attracted to her sexually. I can feel that I'm becoming gradually aroused. And at the end of the conversation, she says, "Do you want to come to my apartment?" It wasn't an overt proposition, but in the context of our conversation, it felt like one. She made it clear that she lived alone. And when that invitation came, here's what went through my mind. I lost track of time. I remembered that I had another social commitment right afterwards with a group of friends. And what went through my mind when I realized that was this. Darn! Or a variant of the word darn. And to be completely honest, my more opportunistic self regretted that I had this other commitment. I wanted to go to her apartment because I sensed it would get physical. But my better self was relieved. I had a girlfriend. The relationship wasn't going very well. And during the conversation, I was thinking, it's too bad that I have a girlfriend. But I didn't want to be that guy who cheated on his girlfriend, even though it wasn't a great relationship. The scripture says here, "But among you," verse 3, "there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." If you've given yourself to God, you're considered a holy person, set apart for God's purposes. And he calls you and me to pursue purity. We may struggle, but that's the call. And so I had mixed feelings, but as I look back in the lens of this verse, I don't have regrets. I wasn't thinking about this at the time, but sometimes I've thought of the words of St. Ignatius of Loyola from the 16th century. If he were to ask me a question about a decision I was about to make, he might say, "What decision would you want to have made if you were on your deathbed looking back at this moment? Or if you were standing in the presence of God giving an account of your one life, what decision would you have wanted to make?" And I think in that moment, though I was ambivalent, God provided a way out and I was able with God's help to make the right decision. Now, when I share a story like that, for some of you, it feels painful because you have regrets in this area of your life. And there have been other times when I've been in a relationship and we've gone further than we wanted to go, further than I wanted to go, further than she wanted to go. And so I needed to ask for forgiveness and cleansing. And I want you to know tonight that if you regret something you've done in the past, you regret something you've seen on a screen, Scripture tells us in Lamentations 3, God speaking, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. Even if you've had a past that you regret, God is saying to you, this night, on April 29th, 2018, you can have a new beginning. A new beginning. And he's going to invite you to be filled with the Spirit so that you can live out this new path from the new you. I mentioned fasting earlier. Fasting is a great way to pray for our CREO youth, to be sure. But it can also train us in other ways. I fast regularly. And when you fast, you train yourself to say no to some certain impulses and hungers that can be transferred into other parts of your life. And if you're here tonight, don't raise your hand necessarily, but you have an inconveniently high sex drive that's really distracting. If you fast for a longer period of time, you hit day 3 or day 5, you're going to find you're going to be able to better regulate that drive with God's help. And so when we honor God's good plan for us sexually, his good intention for us sexually, it's an expression of love to God. It is an expression of love to ourselves. And then finally, it's an expression of love to others. We're familiar with the Me Too movement. And we've seen that men in particular can be greedy sexually. And the text tells us there should not be a hint of sexual immorality or greed among God's people. We've seen through the Me Too movement that when men in particular are greedy sexually, they can damage others. When we follow God's good plan for us sexually, instead of harming others, we bring others life. It's interesting that unlike certain species in the world, like praying mantises and sockeye salmon here in British Columbia, who die upon reproduction, we human beings, in contrast, do not die after we reproduce. We don't even die after we lose our capacity to reproduce, which means that we are sexual beings in ways that transcend simply the sex act itself. I think of women in the world who are past menopause and yet are incredibly life-giving. Think of someone like Mother Teresa, who in her senior years gave so much life to vulnerable children in India. I think about a powerful diplomat like Madeleine Albright, who was really powerful in her senior years. Like her or hate her, Hillary Clinton, the former U.S. Secretary of State, has tremendous life force even in her 70s. I think of men like Henry Nouwen and Richard Rohr, both of whom are celibate priests. Henry Nouwen died some years ago. I think of my pastor when I was living and studying in England, named Vaughn Roberts, a Protestant, single, celibate man. All of these men are not having sex, but they are generating so much life in others through their preaching, teaching, their writing, their pastoring. You know, whether you're single or married, whether you're having sexual intercourse or not, you are a sexual being, and God wants to bring life to others through you. If you were here last Sunday, you heard a great message from Jason Biasi. I was out of town, but I listened online. And he said, when you say something like, I see in you something rare, something special, something unique, that's life-giving. Do you believe that you can generate life in others through what you say? Jason also said the words, it's not your fault, can also bring life. Tonight, some of you are here and you didn't really give away your sexual innocence through a voluntary act. It was more like it was taken from you in a violent act of transgression. And if that's you, God is saying to you this night, it's not your fault. You don't need to feel shame over that. It's not your fault. The words, "I'm sorry," can bring life. Whether you're single or married, having sex or not, God wants to bring life through you, through your words, through your creativity, perhaps through your art, perhaps through your investment in others. When we recognize that God has loved us so, as he's become a human being in Christ and sacrificed everything for us so that we might be his, so that we might be set apart and holy, the only reasonable response is to say, okay, you did it for me, I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to offer all of me to all of you. And as you do that, you're saying, God, I love you. I love myself, and I will love the people around me. Let's pray. In a moment, if in your heart you can say tonight, God, I want to give all of myself to you. In a moment, I'm going to invite you to quietly kneel as a symbol of that. But first, let me ask you a few questions as we pray in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, in this space where God is, do you need to confess something? Something you've done, something you've seen. Scripture says that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Perhaps in this space, as we prepare to come to the table, you would confess a sin from your past and pray, God, please cleanse me. If you're open to the voice of the Spirit, I wonder if God is saying to you tonight to stop doing something. You hear the music? You hear the Spirit? God perhaps calling you to break something off. Will you respond? Will you, figuratively speaking, answer the call? May God be calling some of us here to do something, to set boundaries, to confess to some trusted human being like Jay Ewing or Craig or Melissa or our Pastor Andrea, to join our men's support group that meets here between 7 and 8 on Thursday nights. In short, I ask you, are you willing tonight to offer your body, your whole self to God as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him? Your purity and your wholeness are worth fighting for, but this is mostly God's work. And as you offer yourself wholly into God's hands, he will fill you with the Spirit and will give you the strength to follow this good path. So as I mentioned, if you're here tonight and want to say, God, I offer my whole self to you as a living sacrifice. I want to be holy and pleasing to you. I want you to join me right now, if you're physically able to do so, and simply kneel. God's here tonight. Don't do it just to join me. Do it because God sees you, and you do it for you. Do it for you. And by kneeling, this is a symbol of saying, God, it's hard, but I want to surrender to your good purpose for my life. God, by kneeling, I'm saying I'm dependent on you, that I cannot do this on my own. So God, would you please help me with your Holy Spirit to become pure, to be set apart for you. And so if this is something you want to do in the presence of God and for you, kneel. And by kneeling, you're saying, God, I need you. Oh, I need you. I offer myself to you as a holy, living sacrifice. May I be pleasing in your sight. May my life worship you. And we offer ourselves to you. And I want to say one last thing before we come to the table. If you've given yourself to God, it's an act of saying, I want to be pure or stay pure or become pure. As we prepare to come to the table, I want you to know that insofar as God is concerned, you are in the clear. And he's going to help you from this moment forward as you seek him. You can be seated in the pews, and Jay's going to come and lead us to the table now.